Dutch Fork Baptist Church does not exist for the members of Dutch Fork Baptist Church. Dutch Fork Baptist Church exists for your neighbors. Tonight, our theme is loving your neighbor. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is what it means to really love your neighbor. You see, I love this church. You folks have made us feel so much at home. I feel so welcome here. In fact, we were praying with the deacons the other day, and one of them came up and hugged me and whispered in my ear, "Welcome home." I mean, it just, I can't even tell you what it did to me. But let me tell you what one of the great dangers is in a church that is so close in its love and its family as you are. That church can become a closed church. It's so easy for that church to not want the mess and the chaos of people who need Jesus coming in. But that's not what Jesus wanted. I want us to take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. And I want to talk to you tonight about risking to reach out. What's it going to take for Dutch Fork Baptist Church to truly love your neighbor? What's it going to mean? What's it going to take? I want you to notice five things that I believe this church must do if it's going to love its neighbor, if it's going to risk to reach out. All right, you ready? Let's look at it together. Acts 17, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Let me set the stage for you. Paul has been traveling with his friends, and he's going ahead of them, and he's going to stop at a place called Athens. Athens was the information center of its day. It was the center of technology, so much centered on Athens. In many ways, it was the America of its day. But here's something you notice about Athens. It had 60,000 gods. 60,000 gods in its Parthenon and its various places throughout the city. How do you keep up with 60,000 gods? I can't keep up with 8 pairs of socks. I mean, I can't even imagine. And so in the midst of all this, Paul shows up. What's it going to take for us to be the loving church that God would have us be? Five things. The five things that Paul did as he walked into Athens. First one, number one, you must care about people. You must care about people. Look at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." That word provoked is an interesting word in the original language. It's a word, it's a medical term if you're involved in the medical field, and it literally means to have a seizure. I don't know if you've ever witnessed anyone have a seizure, but it's frightening. I was preaching Brother Johnny about 3 or 4 months ago. And I'd just gotten up and introduced a sermon, and right in the middle of the congregation, a man fell out and started having a seizure. And so we just stopped everything. Had to call EMTs. They had some EMTs present. They worked with the man. The ambulance came. They took him out. And as they were taking him out, the Lord said, "Don't finish your sermon. Just tell the people they've just seen how fragile life can be and give an invitation." I did, and 13 people got saved. That's how good God is. Well, here's what happens to Paul. Paul walks into Athens. He sees the darkness of this city, and he goes nuclear. I mean, it's almost like having a seizure. You know why? Because he loved people so much. He didn't want people to live in darkness. He didn't want them to live apart from the God, the Jesus that he loved. You know, I think we've forgotten that in the church in America. You know why? I think we've let our preferences dictate what happens in the church instead of our love for people who need Jesus. Oh, we have our preferences. You know, I'm not sure about that, Brother Chuck. You know, he hadn't worn a tie a single time he preached. And every time Brother Johnny preaches, he wears a tie. you know. And I'm not sure about that Brother Chuck. I mean, he doesn't have as much hair as Brother Johnny does. I don't know, though. I may have a little bit more than you. But isn't it strange how our preferences can dictate what church is? I need to make a confession. And I'm going to confess this to you. I really feel like I'm in a safe place and I can just say this. And I want to say in his defense, Brother Johnny did not know this. Now, if Brother Johnny had known this, I probably wouldn't have been invited to preach. And if he wants me to stop, I'll be happy to stop. But there is, you know, I'm noted because of our hunting show for being, I mean, I'm a guy. I'm a hunter. I burp. I scratch. I mean, I'm that kind of guy, you know. And I love to watch my football. I love that kind of stuff. But Brother Johnny, I'm sorry I'm just now revealing this to you. But I've got another side to me, folks. I have been known to participate in tea parties. Now, I'm not talking about the political kind. I'm talking about the squeeze your bottom in the chair that's too small for you kind, and then hold the cup just right and extend your pinky kind. Oh, and Brother Johnny, I'm sorry for just now telling you this, but it gets worse. I have been known to participate in tea parties while wearing a tutu. Now, I don't like it. Understand, you have to understand, it's not my preference. That is not my preference. I'd rather be watching my football games. But the problem is I can't find a tutu big enough, so I usually end up wearing one on each leg. And you have to spend the rest of the evening getting that picture out of your mind. But Brother Johnny, I'm sorry I'm just now revealing this, but it gets worse. I have been known to participate in a tea party, holding the cup just right, squeezing my bottom into a chair that's too small for me, with my pinky extended, wearing a tutu on each leg, while wearing a tiara in what's left of my hair. Oh, but it gets worse. I know you find that hard to believe, and I know you're shocked. And Brother John, if you want me to quit preaching, just tell me and I'll quit. But here's the worst part of all. I've been known to participate in a tea party with my bottom squeezed into a chair that's too small, holding the cup just right with my pinky extended, wearing a tutu on each leg with a tiara in my hair while having my toenails painted. Now, I don't like it. It's not my preference. In fact, you don't know whether or not my toenails are painted right now, and it's none of your business. I just don't like it. I really don't. It's not my preference. So what would cause me to do something like that? Granddaughters. I love my granddaughters more than I love my preferences. And one of them crawls up my lap and puts their little arms around my neck and says, Papa, can we paint your toenails? My shoes and socks are coming off. My football game's going off. You know why? Because I love my granddaughters more than I love my preferences. You show me a church full of people that love lost people more than they love their preferences, and I'll show you a church that Jesus wants to use. Amen. Give God the glory. Let me tell you about one of my heroes. I think I mentioned him to you the other day. His name is Bob Miller. Bob Miller was a member of our church in Arkansas. He was in his 80s, and when he retired, he'd show up every morning. I'm not talking about every Sunday morning. I mean every morning, 7 days a week. And he'd say, Pastor, what do I need to do? Some days he'd sweep sidewalks. Some days he'd polish furniture. Some days he'd clean toilets. Some days he'd take care of babies if we had some kind of a preschool activity going. He's changed dirty diapers. I mean, he's done it all. One particular weekend, we were having a youth conference. And I mean, son, we had packed the house. We'd brought in that music group called Big Daddy Weave. And I mean, they were just absolutely rocking the house. I could stand on the other side of the parking lot, and we got a huge parking lot, several acres. And I mean, the windows were undulating. I could hear every word. I didn't even need to go inside. I come walking in the back of the church, And guess who's standing at the back of the church with two of the biggest wads of cotton sticking out his ears you've ever seen? Bob Miller. Bob Miller in his 80s, right there in the middle of a bunch of young people. So I come walking up, and I tap him on the shoulder, and Bob pulls that cotton out of his ear. And I said, "Brother Bob, how you doing?" He said, "I'm doing great." I said, "You are?" I said, "You having fun?" He said, "I'm having a great time." I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "You like this music?" He said, "No, I hate it."
Glory to God. Amen.
I said, "You hate it?" He said, "Yes, I hate it." But listen to this. He waved his arm and he said, "But I love that they love it."
Amen.
You give me a church full of people like Bob Miller and we'll shake this world for Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we don't have revival in America. Because in America, the church has become all about what I want, what I need. My needs need to be met. We have become selfish as a people and we quit loving our neighbors. You want to see God move with power? You want to see lives changed? You want to see your family touched? Then care about people.
Amen.
Care about meeting people where they are. Care about showing them the love of Jesus. And don't try to impose your preference on them. I had rules in our church in Arkansas, and that is if a pagan showed up, you didn't tell that pagan he had to look and act like you. One thing, pagans don't know how to worship. I was sitting, Brother Johnny, one time. Janice and I sit about where you and Miss Roma are. And we were doing three Sunday morning services at the time. And so it was during our early service. And the church I pastored in Hot Springs is a resort community. So we'd have people show up dressed all kind of ways. I mean, it was crazy. But I was sitting there, and all of a sudden I started smelling cigar smoke. And I thought, what in the world? So I turned around and I looked behind me. And there was a guy sitting behind me in tattered shorts, an old ragged T-shirt, drinking a Pepsi Cola. I was glad he was just a Pepsi Cola. And puffing on a cigar. And so our ushers knew, don't mess with him. So I turned around, I looked at him, I said, "Sir, we're sure glad to have you here." He said, "What time's the show start?" I said, "I think it starts about 10 minutes. He said, "Well, I heard they have a blank of a band here." And he used the word. I said, "Yeah, they do." I said, "But that fellow that speaks, he's not that good." He said, "Well, that's all right. I just came here to music anyway." I said, "Well, just enjoy it. That'd be great." So sure enough, our praise team got up. Man, they started singing. He's back there tapping his foot, puffing on that cigar, blowing it right over on me. After the music, I got up. I preached. We gave an invitation. Had a few people come forward, and everybody left. Next Sunday, I get up. We do the same thing. Do our worship. I preach. Give the invitation. I'm standing at the front, and I look up. Here comes a man walking down the aisle wearing a very nice set of, a pair of khaki pants and a polo shirt. Comes walking up to me crying. Falls on my shoulder and I look in his face and it was that man who'd been smoking that cigar the week before and he came and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. When did we decide that people had to act like us before they could come to our church and come to Jesus? God help us. God help us. Number one, you want to love your neighbor? Care about people. Number two, the second thing. Oh, son. And I'm just going to want, we're going to do a lot of meddling tonight, so just get ready. And if it upsets you, then just tell me later. I'll be sweet to you, okay? I'm learning from Brother Johnny. Brother Johnny's the sweetest man I know. He's a whole lot sweeter than I am. And so I'll try to act like Brother Johnny. I'll ask him what sweet thing he would say if you come up to me, okay? All right, number two, second thing. Not only must you care about people. You must go where people are. You must go where people are. You do understand the day of putting a banner out in front of your church and announcing you're having a revival and the community shows up is over. It is not going to happen. But you can go where they are. In fact, notice what Paul does. I love this. The scripture says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Where does Paul start? He starts in the house of worship. This is going to shock you to death. But there are people who come here every Sunday morning that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you want to share the gospel, share it in church. I know Brother Johnny does. Praise God for a pastor that does that. That's where Paul started. He started in the house of worship. But then where does he go? It says, and in the marketplace. So he goes out into the community daily. Not just once a week, not every now and then, but daily he went into the marketplace with those who happened to be there. You're in the marketplace every day. You're interacting with people every day. You have an opportunity every day to go where they are and to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Now, who's Paul run into when he goes out into the marketplace? Same people you and I are going to run into. Notice it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what's this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. By the way, when they called him a babbler, do you know that's a derogatory term? You know what it literally means? Seed picker. It's what the name originally means in the original language. You know what it referred to? The birds that flew down to the pasture and ate the seeds out of the manure of the livestock. Yeah, that's an insult in case you're wondering. So they call him a name. But who does he encounter when he goes out into the community? First, he encountered the Epicureans. The Epicureans were started by Epicurus about 300 years before Jesus. Do you know what their philosophy was? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know what they were? They were the party animals of the day. Let's get it on. Let's party. Let's get high. Let's get stoned. Let's get blasted. Let's just have a party. You know anybody like that today? You know who else he ran into? The Stoics. The Stoics were started by Zeno. Zeno was a philosopher that taught from a porch. The Greek word for porch is stoa, so that's where the name Stoic came from. You know what their philosophy was? Live life and endure pain. They were the workaholics of the day. Don't bother me with this God stuff. I got to get my kids out of high school. I'll talk about God when I can retire. I'll get around to God someday. You know anybody like that? Isn't it amazing that when the church goes into the community, we encounter the same people that Paul did? But he didn't stop there. He didn't just encounter the Epicureans and the Stoics. The scripture says that then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know of what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but watching Fox News or to hear some new thing. But to either tell or hear some new thing. Paul goes to the leaders of his day. He begins to share with the leaders the gospel. Now, let me tell you something. Now, you got to understand this. When he appears on the Areopagus before the Areopagites, this is not Paul risking embarrassment. This is Paul risking his life. Because these are the same dudes that didn't like what Socrates had to say, and they sentenced him to death and made him drink hemlock and die of poison. So, basically, if they don't like what Paul's saying, they're going to kill him. But guess what? He says it anyway. You see what Paul's doing here? Paul is going to meet people where they are because that's what the church is supposed to be about. We've forgotten that. Dr. David Reiser is a great professor. He was teaching a course on church history. He was talking about the church, and he wanted to summarize it for his class. He told his class that the church started as a fellowship in Palestine. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Rome and became an institution. And it moved to Europe and became a culture. And then it moved to America and became a business. A little girl sitting in the class hadn't said a word all semester. And suddenly she raised her hand. She's sitting in the back of the class. And Dr. Reiser said, yes, Martha, you got something to say? She said, I just want to ask a question. He said, sure, sweetheart, go ahead. She said, doesn't the Bible say that the church is a body? He said, well, yes, it does. And she said, but when a body becomes a business, isn't that a prostitute? If the church is not engaging in making a difference for Jesus Christ and his community, it has prostituted the call of Jesus for the church. If the church isn't engaged in the Great Commission, it has no reason to exist. What is it going to take to love our neighbor? Number one, you must care about people. Number two, you must go where people are. Number three is the tough one. We Southern Baptists have trouble with this one. Number three, you must adjust to reach people. You must make adjustments to reach people. In fact, notice what Paul does. I love the way Paul adjusts. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Wow. You see what Paul's doing? The most abhorrent thing to God in the Old Testament is an idol. You can read multiple passages about it. And yet Paul reaches into their world and he takes an idol and he uses it to present the gospel. You want to see something really funny and kind of sad in a way? When you get a chance, Google Stephen Colbert and Chuck McAllister. He spent 10 minutes on his show one night attacking me personally by name. Showed my picture and everything. You know why? Because I believe in the Second Amendment of the United States Constitution, have no problem with guns, and I believe in winning people to Jesus. And we do that when we travel the country. We train churches on how to utilize that Second Amendment, how to ensure that men in the community hear that and understand that and are invited to what we call a Second Amendment rally. And then I get up and share the gospel. Did it not this past Saturday, but the Saturday before. Church of 40 people that gave away 20 guns, attracted 600 unchurched men, and we had 205 pray receive Jesus as their Savior. Why? Because they went into the community. Because they were willing to adjust their methods to reach those who needed to be reached. Say you walk up to an old fellow, he's sitting on a creek bank and he's fishing. Reach down the bait bucket, puts one on the hook. Reach down the bait bucket, pops one in his mouth. Reach down the bait bucket, puts one on the hook, throws it out, starts reeling in. Reach down the bait bucket, grabs one, pops one in his mouth. You come walking up. How you doing? Not doing any good. Caught any fish? Hadn't caught a one. Got any nibbles? Hadn't got a nibble. What you using for bait? Blackberries. Blackberries? Yeah. How come you using blackberries? Because I like them. Well, what are the fish like? I don't know. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. You know what that implies? You better know the bait that attracts them. You better meet them where they are. You better make adjustments to ensure that you speak the gospel in a language they can understand. I served over 12 years in the U.S. military. My first duty assignment was in Korea. And if you've ever watched the television program MASH, where that helicopter flies over in front of the mountain, I could walk out of the Quonset hut I slept in and look at that mountain. And we had, just like they have in MASH, we had the upper compound, the lower compound. Lower compound's where we slept, and we'd walk to the upper compound, but we'd have to walk through the village to get there. There were more prostitutes per capita in our village than anywhere else in the world. As soon as you would step off the compound, you'd be surrounded literally by a covey of prostitutes, and the only English they knew was $1, G.I., $1, $1, anything you want, $1. Well, my wife was serving in Seoul as a missionary's assistant with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, so I went to the missionary she worked for on one of my passes, and I said, listen, his name is Art. I said, Art, you got to teach me something so that I can at least in some way witness to these young girls. So he taught me, Hananim and Tongshinil Sarang Hamnida Yesuru Mitaseo Kyo Kishipchio. That's not speaking in tongues, so just get over it. It's Korean, and it means God loves you, believe in Jesus, and go to church. That's the most I could get out. That's the most my puny brain can handle. And so anyway, as I would walk off the compound, I'd be surrounded, and I'd say, Hananim and Tongshinil Sarang Hamnida Yesudu Midaseo Kyo Kishipchio, and in their language, I was at least trying to point them to Jesus. And so finally, I became known as the Jesus man, and they wouldn't even proposition me anymore. But if they needed something, they would come to the Jesus man. And he'd make sure they had food. Or we would make sure they had what they needed. One night I was the officer of the guard and I was walking through the village, checking my men, had my 45 on my hip. And as I was walking through the village, all of a sudden a young girl stepped out of the shadows. In one motion, she just took off her blouse and stood in front of me, unclothed from the waist up. She was so young, she'd not even begun to fully develop. And yet her upper torso was covered with chancroids. Chancroids are the sores that erupt on the skin when you've been infected with syphilis. She immediately said, $1, G.I. $1, anything you want, $1. $1. I began to cry. I looked at her and I said, Hana Niman Tong Shinil Sarang Namnida Yesuru Midaseo Kyoka Shipshio. And all of a sudden her eyes widened and she said, Jesus man. And I nodded my head. And I helped her put a little blouse back on. And I motioned and asked her if she was hungry, and she nodded and said yes. And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out $30 that I had in my pocket. And I opened her little hand. It was all the money I had. And I put it in her hand and I folded her over her hand over it. She looked up at me and she looked at that, and that was probably more money than she'd get in 6 months. Tears began to roll down her cheeks. She reached up and she kissed me on the cheek. Sweetest little kiss I've ever had. And she disappeared into the shadows. I never saw her again. That's good, though, because I'd seen her before in that covey of prostitutes that would be at the gate as we walked out. And I don't know what happened to her. I don't even know her name. But Brother Johnny, I want to think that someday I'm going to be kneeling at the feet of Jesus after he's called me home. And in the background, I'm going to hear some sweet Asian voice say, Jesus, man. And I'm going to turn around and some beautiful young lady is going to come up and put her arms around me and say, thank you that you learned enough of my language to point me to Jesus. People need to hear that Jesus loves them, but they need to hear it in a language they can understand. The only language the Athenians knew were idols, and Paul spoke their language so that they could meet Jesus. In fact, Paul was adamant about making sure they heard Jesus. In fact, when I speak at a wild game dinner and I speak to unchurched men, I use the outline of Paul right here in Acts 17. The very first thing that he says to them is about creation. He says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The very first thing he does is he looks at these people and he says, God is the creator. This one that you've made this idol about, that you don't even know, he created you. You know, men understand that. Unchurched men sitting in a deer stand looking at a massive buck stepping out while the hair stands up on the back of their neck. Understand, that didn't happen by accident. There has to be a creator. Then he goes on from there. Notice what he says. He says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed, pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Next, he turns it from creation to the individual. And he says to these individuals, he said, "Did you understand that God knew when you were going to be born and where you were going to be born?" That's how actively involved he is in creation. Why would he do that? Because look at the next verse. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being." In other words, Paul says, the reason God determined when you were going to be born and where you were going to be born was because He knew that that was your best opportunity for coming to know God. It is no accident that you're here tonight.
That's right. Amen.
God knew. He knew what you needed to hear. He knew everything. And He cares about you as an individual. And He wants to impact your life. In fact, you talk about adjusting your methods. Let me show you how radical Paul gets. Look at this. Notice what he says next. He says, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." You know what he does now? He reaches out into the secular world. He grabs one of their country songs. We don't know who wrote this. The best thing that we can determine, scholars can determine, was it was probably written by Epimenides of Crete. And it was not written about God, and it was not written about Jesus. It was written about Zeus. But Paul reaches out into the secular world. He takes a country song of theirs, baptizes it, and uses it to present the gospel. When in the world do we get the idea that there are certain things that are sacred and certain things that are secular, and you better not use those things that are secular to win people to Jesus? I'm going to tell you something. If I can swing a gun over my shoulder, or if I can kick a ball, or if I can run a race, or if I can sing a country song and use it to win somebody to Jesus, I'm going to do it.
Amen. Amen.
In fact, I did it, Brother Leon, one time in church. I didn't sing. What are you laughing about? Who's that laughing? I had our worship pastor sing that Tim McGraw song, "Live Like You're Dying." He did a good job on it, too. Don't y'all look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. He got up and he sang the song, and then I preached a sermon on what it meant to live like you're dying, and we had some people accept Jesus. It's great, great. Son, you would have think I slapped somebody's mama. I had this lady walk up to me, Brother Johnny, when church was over. She got up in my face. She said, "I can't believe you played that secular song in church." I said, "Well, how'd you know it was secular?" She said, "I just knew." I said, "Well, why are you so upset?" She said, "I can't worship to a secular song." I said, "Ma'am, in all respect, please hear me." I was trying to be sweet like Johnny. I said, "Please hear me. I did not play that song for you to worship to. I played it as an illustration. It was not meant as a worship song." And she huffed off. 6 weeks later, Brother Leon, I given the invitation at the end of the service. I was standing down front. And I look up, here comes a man walking down the aisle. Son, he's got his teeth gritted. He's got his ball, his fist clenched into balls. He comes walking at me. He gets right up in my face. He said, "I'm mad at you." I said, "What are you mad about?" He said, "That song." I said, "What song?" "That Live Like You're Dying." So I thought I was dealing with another Pharisee. And so I said, "Well, I'm so..." Brother, okay, I will. So anyway, I thought I was dealing with another Pharisee, so I just said, "Look," I said, "I did not play that to offend." "You didn't offend me." I said, "Well, why are you mad?" He said, "You ruined it." I said, what do you mean? He said, you run the song. I said, well, how did I run it? He said, every time it comes on the radio, all I think about is Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. I said, well, why have you come? He said, I came to get saved. If all I do is think about Jesus, might as well have him in my heart. That's the maddest man I ever led to Jesus in my life. But you know he's a leader in that church today?
Amen.
Why? Because we reached out and we took something from his world and we baptized it. We poured Jesus all over it and we shoved it back in his lap. When did we churches become afraid to do that? When did we say, oh, no, that's secular. We can't let that come in here. We just need to get over ourselves, don't you think? We need to rise above our preferences, and we definitely need to rise above our pettiness. I was telling Brother Johnny today, there's a church over here in Georgia, of all places. Talk about churches getting to be petty. They were having a Bible study on the book of Genesis. And in the midst of the Bible study, a little discussion arose in the church over whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons. Well, I mean, think about it. It's a deep topic. I guess it's deep if it's an innie. If it's an outie, it's not deep. I don't know. But it's a deep topic because they were never in a womb, so they never had an umbilical cord, so they never... maybe would have had a belly button. I don't know. Well, one half of the church said, yes, they had navels. And the other half of the church said, no, they did not have navels. And the church split over it. And a group of people went down the road and started the Navelite Baptist Church. Now, how would you like to be in a church named after a belly button? Don't you think God looks at us sometimes and goes, why don't you stupid people get a grip? But you see, we have to be willing to meet people where they are and speak their language. We have to. In fact, I was reading something. I showed it to Janice this morning. Just absolutely mind-boggling. Happened this past Sunday. Church out in Washington, Baptist Church, split over coffee. You see, there was a group in the church that felt like they should be using the old bun coffee makers. You know what I'm talking about? The drip kind, you know, you slide the big thing on, you know. There was another group in the church, the younger folks, that wanted to use the Keurig coffee makers. Well, the older group that wanted to use the bun coffee makers said they wanted to use it because it represented the unity of all that they were in Jesus. Isn't that about the stupidest thing you ever heard? Well, then the group that wanted to use the Keurigs said they wanted to use the Keurigs because it represented the individuality that we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they had a vote. And the bun group won. And so the other group pulled out. And next Sunday, the Keurig Baptist Church will be meeting right down the road. When are we going to get over ourselves and quit making the church about our preferences and quit being petty? You know why some of your children are not in church today? Because they ran into some petty person in church and they said they weren't coming back. Do you know why some millennials don't come to church? Because they came at one time and they ran into some petty, selfish person. And they said that they don't want to be a part of that. God help us. God help us when we love our preferences more selfishly than we love others. Number one, you got to care about people. Number two, you must go where people are. Number three, you must make adjustments to reach people. Number four, you must tell people the truth. You see, here's the deal. We got to thinking that our methods are set in concrete and then we could alter the message. Oh, no, 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 no. The methods can be changed, but the message stays the same.
Amen.
You know, I'm going to tell you something I've learned about unchurched men. I'm going to tell you, when I preach hell hot, heaven sweet, and Jesus saves.
Amen.
To a bunch of lost men. And you know what? They love it. They love it. You know why? Because I'm not beating around the bush, and they know I believe what I'm telling them. And they know I live it. Notice what Paul does. Man, I love a preacher with backbone like Brother Johnny that'll get up and tell you the truth. And that's exactly what Paul does. Notice what he says, Acts chapter 17, and look at verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Time out. Yes, he met them where they were. Yes, he started talking to them about idols. But now he looks at them and he says, listen, don't you think some of your puny art can magnify and can confine my God?
Amen.
My God's greater than your idol.
Amen.
Oh, son, he didn't. That's not all he said. Look at what else he said. He said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He just called them ignorant. These people can have him put to death. But he just looked them square in the eye and he said, what you've done is ignorant. And then he goes on. Oh, he doesn't stop there. Look, next thing he says is, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Whoo! He's called them ignorant. He's told them that they couldn't limit his God to one of their idols. And now he's calling them to repentance. And that's not all. He says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul just preached repentance, the judgment, and the resurrection without compromise. You see, hey, let me tell you what our world is hungry for, folks. Our world is hungry for somebody that'll walk across the street, get into their world, speak their language, and tell them the truth.
Yes.
That's what they want. They want somebody that's going to communicate the truth to them in a way that they can get it and understand it. I love the boldness that Paul exhibits. I love what he says. I love how he says it. You know, that same Bob Miller, I think I told you the story about how I was meeting with the senior adults and it was him that stood up and turned the entire crowd. Several weeks after that meeting that took place when the senior adults embraced the relocation that we were getting ready to do, our senior adults came to me when we were doing a revival kind of like this. And Wednesday night came and they said, well, you know, we don't want this to end. And the evangelist had to leave. And they said, Brother Chuck, will you preach it? And so Thursday night I started and I preached. And then Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday night. We went 10 straight weeks. We baptized 900 people in 10 weeks. Because God fell. Because God moved. Because we met people where they were and because we told them the truth. And we shared with them the difference that Jesus can make in their lives. I was pastoring a church one time, Brother Johnny, up in Indiana, a little town of Paoli. I was fresh out of the Army, so I was full of spit and vinegar. I was ready to go, buddy. And we had a motorcycle gang that showed up in town. And Paoli's the county seat of Orange County. It's got a little county square, town square right in the middle of the town. It's got a little road that goes around it. And they just started hanging out in the town square kind of, and it was not like your motorcycle gang you have today. It's all fat men trying to be young again, you know. This was the real thing. I mean, this was Hell's Angels. I mean, they were nasty, mean. But here I was, man, I was fresh out of the Army. I could go down there, I could speak their language, you know, I could be cool. So I went down there and I started trying to talk to them. Son, they treated me terrible. They threw beer on me, they cussed me. Well, man, I was ready to take them on. And God said, back down, son. I got this. And I said, God, I can handle it. God said, son, I told you back down. I got this. So I said, okay. I'm learning. Don't argue with God. Next Sunday, I'm up preaching. And as I'm preaching, I give an invitation at the end of the service. And I look up. Here comes a little girl walking down the aisle, about 17 years old. She comes walking up to me. And she said, this Jesus you're talking about? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, "You think he can help me?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "My name's Deanna." I said, "Okay, Deanna, I think he can help you if you surrender your life to him." She said, "You don't understand what I've been through." I said, "Well, tell me." She said, "When I was 12 years old, my brother started having sexual relations with me. When I turned 14, he started selling me to his friends. When I turned 15, I thought, why should he be making the money? I started just selling myself. And now 4 psychiatrists and 3 suicide attempts later, you tell me this Jesus is going to help me?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm telling you, this Jesus will help you." Deanna and I got on our knees right there at the front of the church. She prayed and gave her heart to Jesus Christ.